Today we begin with two words, problems, pains. Problems, pains. We'll begin with the first, problems. They are simply a part of life. We don't want them, but all of us have them. There are small problems, like dealing with ants under the sink, you know. There are big problems, like dealing with someone who is abusive in our lives. John Ortberg says this. He says, the standard word for the condition of truly being problem-free is dead. In other words, really, we're all going to have to deal with problems to varying degrees as we go throughout our lives. And really, the only time we'll be truly problem-free is when we are in heaven. The second word is plans. What is God's plan for my life? What is it? What does God want for me, even as I navigate all these various problems that I face? What is God's plan for me? Sometimes I will have this conversation with people when they come in to maybe they're having a difficult challenge in their life, they're facing a big decision, or whatever it happens to be. How do I know what God's plan for me is in and through this situation? Do I move here or there? Do I take the job? Don't I? Do I start this relationship? Do I end it? Do I set this priority? Do I this, that, or the other thing? Rebecca McLaughlin has a good word in her book, No Greater Love. It's worth repeating. I've shared it with you before. She says, I thoroughly believe that God directs my life, but rarely does he let me see the script. And all the people of God said, amen. Problems and plans. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and I just want to ask us, like, what is it really about? Because to be honest, it's hard to be sure sometimes. When I was young growing up, I knew Palm Sunday, okay, it has something to do with the approach of Easter, and sometimes you get palm branches at church, and Jesus is on a colt. That's nice. What is it really about? Today, we're going to take the story seriously, and if we want to have a modern, robust faith, where we use our brains, not just our hearts, we want to use both. If we're using our brains and our hearts at the same time, we need to do the work. And when we do the work, we'll discover that these events in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, right before his crucifixion and resurrection, actually speak, I think, very powerfully into our problems and whatever future door God may have planned for our lives. And so we're going to open our Bibles this morning to Luke 19. But before we jump in, I want to talk about the importance of context. This is a part of using our brains and doing the work. If we are to really understand the fullness of what we are encountering today in Palm Sunday, because context is so, so very important. And I'm going to highlight the importance of context through an illustration. And I thank Joel Mutamale for this illustration. So I'm going to put Ben on the spot here for a second. Ben, answer this question. Sorry, he doesn't know what this is. Just answer the question. Be honest. Who's the GOAT, Gretzky or McDavid? Gretzky, okay. So I just said, who's the GOAT, Gretzky or McDavid? Now, Gretzky is a very unique and identifiable name. So we know that already with the name, the mentioning of that name, it orients us, okay, we're talking about hockey. Therefore, who's the McDavid? Well, it's a less of a common name. However, because we know it's hockey, I'm probably speaking about Connor McDavid, who's the current captain of the Oilers, arguably the best player right now in the league. Now that, because we're talking about sports, means, okay, we're probably not talking about a barnyard animal with a goat. Ben, what do I mean when I say goat? Greatest of all time. It's an acronym that's out there that people are being used. So there, just in a couple of seconds, Ben and many of you probably knew exactly what I was talking about. That's because we live in a time and a place where people are talking about sports and everything else, and that's language that is used. Now, if I was to ask that exact same question 1,000 years from now in southern Turkey, people are probably not really going to know what in the world the person is talking about. You have to do some digging to figure out what's the kind of language and terms and images that people are using in a particular time and place so that we can unpack what is actually going on in the meaning of the speaker. And that is exactly what is going on here in today's text. So what we are going to do is we're going to look at four pieces of background. And this is critical, and they're symbolically pictured up there on the screen. Oh, isn't this story just about Jesus on a cute donkey? Not really. First piece of information, about 1,000 years before Jesus, David declared that Solomon would be king. So in the declaration of King Solomon's kingship, he was placed on a mule. People say, long live King Solomon. People are celebrating. Okay, that's piece number one. Piece number two, in the book of Zechariah, a prophecy existed. Now, Zechariah is about 500 years before the arrival of Jesus. And specifically, the Mount of Olives is named. It's associated with a time of judgment and God's victory over darkness. Okay, that's number two. Number three, again, from the book of the prophet Zechariah, we hear about a coming king, and we hear specifically this: "Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations." That's detail number three. And here's number four. In the second century BC, a leader named Judas Maccabeus led a revolt. This was to take back the Jerusalem temple, which had been desecrated. Long story. But as a part of the victory parade, there are stories, and William hinted at this earlier, that people gathered and they celebrated by waving palm branches in the air. And so these palm branches really represented a national identity, independence, and victory. Identity, independence, and victory. So some of you will remember the movie Braveheart with Mel Gibson. And he's there. So imagine sort of Mel Gibson's character, and he's waving a Scottish flag to represent their identity, their independence, and their victory. Same kind of thing is happening here. These lower class peasant working groups of people, they're not going and getting flags at a shop. They're using palm branches. So I think by the time of Jesus, in the collective national mind of the people, waving palm branches kind of symbolized national independence, victory, and identity. Okay, so with that, the table is set. Let's look at Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. "And when he had said these things," so when Jesus had said these things, "he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." So here, right, we're jumping right into the text at this story. And so a bit of background is needed. Jesus has been teaching very powerfully for 3 full years in his adult ministry. By this time, he is famous. The crowds are swelling. And so he's not famous like modern day famous. Oh, you're in a movie and people are going to forget who you are in 5 years. This is like change your life kind of famous. Imagine someone who comes along and with his powerful teaching and proclamation, you are given actual hope again in your life. Imagine someone who comes along and actually heals your own child of blindness. Imagine someone who comes along and actually casts out a demon from you or someone you care about and some of their physical or mental, emotional challenge, whatever they're facing, they are liberated absolutely. Imagine someone who actually raises your friend from the dead, the literal dead. He's that kind of famous, okay? So now he and his followers, we're told, are headed toward Jerusalem. Now, we're jumping into the text, so we haven't been really paying attention to the narrative as we have been going along in the Gospel of Luke. If we had, this would mean to us, danger, danger, danger. Why? Earlier in Luke 13, Jesus said that prophets are often killed in Jerusalem. So let's say that I say to you, hey, pastors are killed in Boston, let's go to Boston. You'd be like, I'm not sure that's really such a good idea. What if I say, hey, you know what, they're actually killing Christians in Mississauga right now. Hey, let's go. You're like, I'm not sure if that's something we want to do. Well, that's exactly what is happening here in the text. And in fact, the chapter before this one in Luke 18, Jesus specifically says that he will be tortured and killed in Jerusalem. Hey, let's go. Danger, danger, danger. So if that's the case, why go? Let me highlight two reasons. First, it's the annual Passover festival. The annual Passover festival, what is that? It's one of 3 annual celebrations where the people of God, if you're able to, you go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. One of them is the Passover festival, which is the annual celebration and remembrance of when God liberated the Hebrews, his people, out of slavery in Egypt, Moses, parting of the Red Sea, the whole thing. So they're there. They're celebrating this freedom that God gave them. However, it's kind of a bittersweet celebration. Why is that? It's because they don't really, truly have that freedom independence anymore, right? Because Rome are their overlords. So they live under Roman oppression. So imagine someone in Austria. It's their national day of celebration. It's prior to World War II, but Germany has just come in and taken over. Are you going to celebrate? Yeah, you're going to put up some balloons and stuff, but it's not really going to be the same. It's going to be a bittersweet celebration because you don't fully have what you hope to be celebrating, right? So a similar feeling is there in Jerusalem, but they're there for the Passover festival. Second, Jesus is going there specifically to fulfill God's plan of salvation. He is going there to die. He's going to face his own death. So he's going there and there's tons of people going there. He's not going to hang out with his buddies or to get time off work or for the food, all that stuff. He's going there to sacrificially die for us. So theologically, we call this vicarious atonement, meaning we're the ones who deserve to be on the cross for our sin and brokenness and our rebellion and our lack of faith, but Jesus goes there for us, and then we get credited with what he has done on our behalf. So we get peace, forgiveness, and reconciliation with God as a free gift, not because of what we have done, but what Christ has done. And Jesus articulates this beautifully. One of the most poetic places that we find this in Scripture is Jesus' own words in John 15:13. He says, "Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends." That is exactly what he is going to Jerusalem to do. Verse 29, "When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet," or Olives, "he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." So here, you know, he sends some disciples ahead to get a colt. Now to us, this seems kind of weird. Hey, you're taking the guy's colt. I think it would have been less strange back at that time. There was a practice called angoria where someone could request the use of an animal if being pressed into a special task or sacred service. So this is maybe seems really strange and uncommon to us, but it would have been less strange and uncommon for people back then. They have this colt. They throw their cloaks on it, which is kind of like a peasant's way of putting a saddle on it, right? And so to the outside onlooker, this seems like kind of a sad display. Theologian John Calvin notes that this was a sign of terrible and shameful poverty. But of course, we know that as God works in the world, things aren't often as they appear. There's usually more going on than what first meets the eye, and that's exactly what is going on. Remember some of those key details that we looked in that context and background. First, notice that we are at the Mount of Olives, that place long associated with judgment and God's ultimate victory over darkness. Second, notice the colt, right? 500 years earlier, Zechariah had spoken about a king coming riding on a colt. So if we're paying attention to the details, certain boxes are getting ticked. Verse 36, "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" And so here the crowds are gathering. A parade begins, which makes sense. Since this is one of the three annual pilgrimage festivals, the population of the city is swelling. There's tons of people there. Jesus is famous. He's done all of these things. And they start to praise him. They're saying things like, "Hosanna," as we talked about earlier. Now, we don't see it in Luke's version, but it does come up in the other Gospels. It means save us. It's a quote from Psalm 118. And so a lot of the things they are saying are from Psalm 118. Why? Because that point in history, that's exactly what pilgrims said when they went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They also say, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, if that sounds familiar, it's like, wait a second. This is the Gospel of Luke. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, when the angels announced the birth of the Messiah to the shepherds, this sounds very close to what they actually said. So it's all actually coming to fulfillment. And by the way, if you're wondering why there's no mention of palm branches, it's because that specifically comes in John's version in John 12:13, but it's the same event. Now, why are the Pharisees getting upset? They're angry. Why in the world do they want to stop this? I'll tell you why, because they know exactly what is going on. Jesus knows exactly what is going on. Jesus knows about Solomon. Jesus knows about Zechariah, let alone what Isaiah said. He knows about the colt. He knows all the things. He is specifically, consciously presenting himself to the city in front of all the people as Israel's king. And the Pharisees know it. And so they realize that this is a problem for them. A scholar of the historical Jesus, Craig Evans, writes that given all these details that we have already discussed, based on what we know from Palm Sunday, quote, "such an event suggested in unmistakable terms that Israel's king was Jesus, not Caesar. Thus, from the very moment of entry into Jerusalem, Jesus was set on a collision course with Roman authority. They say he was a serious political threat." Now, Jesus doesn't back down. This is a very dangerous situation. He says, no. Even if the people are silent, the very stones will cry out. In other words, even if people stop yelling their hosannas and saying their celebrations, God will cause his creation to praise the name of the King of Israel. Verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So Jesus must have just a deep personal connection with Jerusalem. Like from the earliest of days, he's gone on pilgrimage with his family. I think of that story in Luke 2. Remember when he goes with his family and the caravan leaves and Jesus is left behind. They have to look and find where he is. He's in the temple. He's here in Jerusalem. He's teaching the teachers even as a young man. So he's got this deep personal connection and he weeps over the city. He weeps over it. He knows what has happened. He knows what will happen. He knows how it has killed the prophets. And he actually gives a word of prophecy. He says that there will come a time when the city will be laid waste. It'll be destroyed. Now, it's a prophetic word because this actually historically happens at the end of the Jewish-Roman War around the year 70. So roughly 40 years after this story today, the city will be laid waste. There was so much destruction. For the people who didn't get out in time, many of them were enslaved, and many of them were killed. Under the siege of the Roman general Titus, I heard on one account that 600,000 people died in that war. By ancient standards, that's a huge amount of death. Verse 45, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And so Jesus goes into the temple, which is holy ground. People have been selling animals to sacrifice, right? Because it's a Passover festival. But they're doing so at inflated costs. Other people are coming from all over the place. They have different kinds of currency. And when they go and they have their currency exchanged, they're not being given a fair exchange rate. And so Jesus is really upset. And so he says something. He actually quotes two passages, one from Isaiah 56, one from Jeremiah 7, saying that everything that's going on here in the temple is actually getting in the way of true prayer. And so he says they're making it into a den of robbers. Now, on one sense, he means that they're taking advantage of people financially, but he's also saying that they're robbing the people spiritually. They're not able to worship as they truly should. They're not able to pray as they truly should. They're depriving the people at the Passover festival of these things, and Jesus is so upset. They're missing the point of the temple. Verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Danger, danger, danger. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words, hanging on his words, hanging on his words, hanging on his words. We underlook at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Palm Sunday, what's it about? Palm Sunday is about the true and eternal kingship of Jesus. Let's not miss that. It's about the true and eternal kingship of Jesus, despite everything that would happen in the upcoming week, despite everything that seemed to be pointing in the opposite direction. This story is written in such a way in all of the Gospels that we are to think, all right, Jesus is actually the true and eternal King, regardless of what is about to happen leading up to the cross. The plan had been in the works for a long time, his victory foretold in the Garden of Eden. He fulfills the promises to Abraham. He is the ultimate ruler for David's throne. Solomon's declaration of kingship foreshadowed Jesus' own. Zechariah's prophecy, not to mention Isaiah's, told us what to expect. Angels announced it. The list goes on and on. And so with his true and eternal kingship in mind, we return to those words we started with, our own problems and plan. There is no version of God's plan for your life where he isn't king over every part of your life. This is very, very good news. There actually is no version of God's plan for your life where he isn't king over every part of your life. Now, when some people think about Jesus' kingship in their life, they don't think it's good news at all. They think, oh, that sounds oppressive, or he's just Lord and he's master, he's king, and I just have to do what he says because he says so, and I just got to push through without any comforts. Not so. That is to fundamentally miss what a good king was in the ancient world. There were good kings and bad kings, and bad kings were tyrants. They took advantage of their people. They exploited power. But good kings were prized. Good kings in the ancient world did at least three things. First, he would serve as a defender and protector against armies or invasion. Defender and protector, that was what a good king did. He was the chief commander. He wanted his people to be safe and protected because when they were safe, you as an individual, your family, your community, your nation, then you could thrive and flourish. Imagine having someone in your life who was the ultimate defender and protector. That's good news. Second, a good king in the ancient world administered justice, laws, right? He did this about justice and fairness. This gives structure and stability and fundamentally a goodness to a culture and a nation, right? And so imagine having someone in your life who is so committed to justice and fairness, your ultimate advocate. Third, a good king prayed for his people and sought to live in a way that was faithful and righteous. And so this good king, certainly in Israel's context, lifted up the people to the ultimate king, the King of Kings, God in prayer, and sought to be an example of faithfulness and of prayerfulness and of righteousness and integrity as an example to the people. So imagine having someone in your life every single day who is that perfect model of prayer and faithfulness. So in the ancient world, the good and perfect king did these three things, and what we are told about Jesus tells us that he did one other very critical thing. He was the author and bringer of peace. And so this is a peace within ourselves. It can be a peace between people, and it is most certainly a peace between us and our Heavenly Father. Jesus is all of these things. So when I say that there is no version of God's plan for your life, where he isn't king over every part of your life, this is actually very, very good news, because this same king is defender and protector. This same king is the bringer of justice and fairness. This same king is prayerful and faithful. This same king is the author of all full and lasting peace in your life. So how could we not welcome him? But Matthew, you say, of course, we get it. We agree. He's our king. We're here. We believe. The story on Palm Sunday is also a warning. How big were the crowds on Palm Sunday? Huge, sellout crowds. How big were the crowds on Good Friday? They were very small. It's easy to acknowledge and welcome Jesus' kingship into your life when things are great. But what about when things are challenging or difficult or even dark? So I invite you to think about Jesus' kingship over every part of your life. What part of your life are you keeping him at a distance? Jesus, I believe in you and you are king, but just don't come near that one relationship. Jesus, I believe in you. You're king, but just don't come near my money. Jesus, I believe in you. You're my king, but just don't come near that habit. Jesus, you're king, and I believe in you. Just don't come near those thoughts. Jesus, I believe you, and you are king, but just don't come near that critical decision that I need to make. When it comes to God's plan for us, and we think about dealing with our problems and what our future might be, quite often we envision this, and this is an illustration provided by John Ortberg. We imagine that our future and God's plan for us is like us standing before 10 doors, and we have to choose that one door. And if we choose the wrong door, it's going to be bad because we're not going to have the future that God intends for us. And it's a lot of pressure and we get stressed out because we have a 90% chance of failure and only 10% chance of going through the right door, and we get stressed out about that. And he says, really, it's probably more like this. It's more likely that 7 of those 10 doors are good doors. And the 3 that aren't, well, you're probably going to know if you're diligent in prayer and reading the scriptures. But the other 7, the most important thing he says isn't which door you choose, it's how you go through it and who you go through it with. Do you go through it as a faithful person of prayer? And do you take Jesus as king with you as you go through the door, regardless of what you're dealing with? Because there is no version of God's plan for your life where he isn't king over every part of your life. And this is true no matter what problem you are dealing with and no matter which door you go through. God's plan A for your life is for you to cooperate with the kingship of Jesus. God's plan A for your life is for you to cooperate with the kingship of Jesus. Let me end with this on this Palm Sunday. Jim Carrey starred in a movie called Bruce Almighty. And in Bruce Almighty, he plays Bruce. In that movie, God is played by Morgan Freeman. And basically, Jim Carrey's character, Bruce, is so upset at God, and a lot of stuff is going wrong in Bruce's life, and he cries out to God. He accuses him. He says, "You're not doing a very good job." And so God appears to him in the person of Morgan Freeman and says, "Well, if you think you can do a better job, how about you try it?" And so he gives him his powers and lets him play God for a time period, like only in the movies, right? And so, you know, this kind of, it's a funny movie, and he goes out, and he can't really even stay on top of the prayer requests, right? He can't even stay on top of the prayer requests for Buffalo, where he's from, let alone the entire world. But it's kind of funny. But anyway, as he realizes he has these powers, he starts using them that are consistent with his own selfish will, not the great and glorious will of God. And so he's walking down the street, and he sees this storefront and this great, you know, outfit that he wants to have, and he snaps his finger, and all of a sudden he's wearing this amazing outfit that he otherwise didn't have. He's a news reporter. He uses his power to get a promotion at work. He uses his power to have someone he doesn't like get fired. He uses his powers to make his wife happy and he happy in the bedroom in ways that I won't describe on a nice Sunday morning sermon. But he does all these sorts of things, right? But nothing really seems to get better. They kind of seem for him to get better initially at the start. But the more time goes on, the worse things are happening out there in the world. It's only when he realizes that God actually does know what's best. And when he starts to live in line with God and who he is and what he knows best, that things actually start to improve when he actually is honest with his wife, when he deals well with that poor person, when he starts to put other people before himself, and when he starts to trust that God is actually God. You see, the thing, when there's parts of our life that we came back from the kingship of God, we often do that because we think that we know better, and that will actually make our life worse to invite God into those corners, into those parts. But again, that's a fundamental misunderstanding of the goodness of God and who he is and what he has done for us. Because when we invite God in his wisdom and in his grace and in his love into those parts, our lives get better, not worse. Because Jesus is our true and eternal King. When we welcome his kingship into more and more parts of our lives, including our thoughts, our relationships, our priorities, things get better, not worse, because he is the perfect King. He is our defender and protector. He is the bringer of justice and fairness. He is the one who is fully prayerful and faithful, and he is the ultimate bringer of peace. And so no matter what your problems are, no matter your future, no matter what doors you go through, God's plan A for your life is for you to cooperate with the kingship of Jesus. Amen.